So you can see there, I've only left you two blanks to fill out. I just thought there's just too much for you to be writing. So we'll kind of go through, but we want to talk about the English Reformation, a little bit of focus on King Henry VIII, Thomas Cranmer, William Tyndale, the English Bible. There are so many people that are part of the whole English Reformation that we could talk about dozens, but you'd only get lost, and I would only get lost. So we'll focus in on some key things. So you've got there, the English Reformation was a series of events in 16th century England by which the Church of England broke away from the authority of the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. And a lot of historians would say there's kind of two parts to it. One was, that's political and personal, having to do with King Henry VIII. And then one was more theological, having to do with various reformers and later the Puritans. And initially, we're mostly going to look at the first part. So, you know, at least on the face of it, the German Reformation and the Swiss Reformation were a little more inspiring. There are people who were wrestling with salvation and theological issues and wanted people to know that. This one, you've got King Henry VIII, who is wrestling with wanting another woman and an heir to his throne. So it's not nearly the high ideals that are seen in some of the others. But the interesting thing is, at the same time, you've got God able to use someone like that to bring about his purposes. Some have likened it to how he used Cyrus. I'll just read for you Isaiah 45, verse 4, where God says, "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen," and he's speaking to Cyrus, "I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me." And then he says, "That people may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." So God used Cyrus, who he says didn't know him, but used him for his purposes. We're not going to get into politics, but I have heard that said about our current president, that some people feel like he doesn't seem to really know the Lord, but yet he's being used for some good purposes. We could go on about a lot of other things with that. But I do think this is just a good reminder with King Henry VIII that God can take someone who, I'll read you the quote. Charles Dickens said, "The plain truth is that he was a most intolerable ruffian, a disgrace to human nature, and a blot of blood and grease upon the history of England." So that was Charles Dickens' opinion of King Henry VIII. So, as you go down kind of those little bullets, he ascended the English throne in 1509, so he was only 17 when he became king. He eventually, in fact, not long after, married Catherine of Aragon. She was the widow of his brother Arthur. Arthur had been married to her for only a few months. If I remember right, he was 15, took ill and died very young. And so she had been married to him for only a short while. She was the daughter of King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella of Spain. And we're going to see this comes back very importantly, that she was the wife of his brother for a time. So then in 1521, he had defended the Roman Catholic Church from from Martin Luther's accusations of heresy. He wrote a book. Many people feel like one of his advisors, John Fisher, probably wrote most of the book, but at any rate, Henry at least put his name to it and was a part of that. In it, he called Luther a poisonous serpent and a wolf of hell. Pope Leo X called King Henry a defender of the faith for that. So he really was seen as a very observant Roman Catholic. Apparently, he would hear up to 5 masses a day. It said except during hunting season. That was different. So then you had a lot of Roman Catholic advisors, particularly this Cardinal Thomas Wolsey, seemed to almost constantly be advising him. A lot of people thought Wolsey really was more the ruler when Henry was young than Henry was. So, but then there were some Protestant, or at least people who had been influenced by Luther, that were part of the court as well. There's one particular person, Anne Boleyn. She is the one that he became attracted to and decided, like, to be married to her, not to Catherine, at some point. And that really, I mean, it was partly that he was just attracted to her, apparently, but it was also about having an heir. Catherine had had 5, I believe it was 5 pregnancies. She had 2 male children that were born but died within a couple of months of birth. So really pretty brutal. But the only one that survived was Mary, who was going to later be queen and called Bloody Mary. So that was the only child. And as they got older, Henry began to feel like, I'm not going to have an heir. He was not a faithful husband, so he had many mistresses and so on. So it probably wasn't just that he was attracted to this woman. He probably could have had relations with her regardless, but he really did want an heir, you know, through a true queen. So he began to kind of push that. And what he used as his reason was Leviticus 20:21, that says, if a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness, they shall be childless. So he said, I broke that command. I knew I was breaking it when I did this. One of the popes gave him a kind of a loophole and said, we're going to allow this, it's okay. And now he's saying, it seemed to be just an argument of convenience, but he's saying, my conscience troubles me, and I don't think the Pope should have given me that, and so the marriage needs to be annulled so that I can be right before God. So, what do you think of that? Is that a good biblical argument that he was making, at least? Whether his, we won't talk about his heart in this. That didn't seem to be very good. But is it a good biblical argument that he's under this curse, his marriage is blighted, he shouldn't have done it, and so he should divorce? What do you think?
No, because his brother was dead, so that was not an issue. And back then, they actually, back in the earlier days, they encouraged the male to marry the widow of their brother to take care of her. So, in the Old Testament, it was encouraged to do that.
Okay, good. So, yeah, it's kind of sad that they're making this whole, again, it seemed to just be an excuse anyway, but even to make that biblical argument and have people wrestle with it and the Catholic Church, because what Becky's referring to, Deuteronomy 25:5 says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And that's mentioned when they're trying to trick Jesus in Matthew 22:24. The Pharisees say, Teacher, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. So really, yeah, he was misapplying something that was talking about if you marry your brother's wife while he's still alive, yeah, that's not right. And then you would have this curse of not having children. But it wasn't at all talking about this. So it's sort of a sign of the times that there was such biblical ignorance that even the Catholic Church took that as a legitimate argument. I mean, how they got around it and so on is one thing, but they believed the Bible really did teach that. Do you want to say something more?
Henry VIII, he's very, he is very much self-directed as far mm-hmm. as everything is about what he wants. And the whole history is very well documented about how he was very intelligent, mm-hmm. very cognizant of scripture, and he manipulates all the way through his life the friction between Protestant effort and the Catholic effort to get exactly what he wants.
Yeah.
And this is another instance where he knew he knew that argument very well, and he utilized it to get what he wanted.
Right. Yeah, conniving might be a good word for him. All right, so yeah. So Henry asked Pope Clement VII to annul the marriage. The Pope refused. Again, he didn't seem to make a biblical counter argument, which seems like would have been the thing. But Pope Clement was concerned because Catherine was the aunt of the King of Spain, Charles V. Charles V had just sacked Rome and briefly taken Clement prisoner. So Clement did not want to tangle with Charles anymore. And so that was thought to be the main reason that he was kind of hedging and saying, no, this annulment is not something I can grant. So Henry was not somebody to take no for an answer. He summoned the Parliament to deal with the annulment. He brought together what's been called the Reformation Parliament between 1529 and 1536. This little paragraph says, in only a few short years, the Parliament, under the direction and impetus of the King, made laws affecting all aspects of national life, especially in religious practice and doctrine, which had previously been under the authority of the Church alone. With the groundbreaking statutes of the 1530s Parliament, no area involved in the government of the realm was outside of the authority of the Parliament. It passed laws which transferred religious authority from the Pope to the English crown, gave the crown control over the wealth and buildings of the old church, settled official religious doctrine, altered the succession by declaring various of the king's children illegitimate, and inaugurated a wider program of social, religious, and economic reform. So this parliament, and it was kind of a mix of people in this parliament. Some of them were Protestant-leaning, some of them more Catholic-leaning, but still wanted to change things. And Henry was very good at, as has been said, manipulating things, so that slowly all these acts were passed that pretty much just slowly gave him complete power over just about everything, including all the religious issues. So then the king takes some actions against the English clergy. He's trying to further weaken the Catholic system and bring it under his control. He discovered an old 14th century law which prohibited dealings with foreign powers. And he used that to say, you priests can't deal with the Pope. He's a foreign power. So you can see how he would find something that sort of fit, and then he would use it. And in fact, he said, you know, you've already broken that law. You're guilty. You're going to need to be punished. And then in his negotiation, he was willing to pardon the clergy for violating that law, as well as the laity that he said had also frequently done it by listening to what the Pope said. And in return, Henry was to be recognized as the, quote, sole protector and supreme head of the church and clergy of England. He had complete spiritual jurisdiction. The privileges of the church were only to be upheld if they didn't detract from his royal prerogative. So basically whatever he said would go. So then you had some further things. We could spend a lot of time, but the details aren't as important. I'll just read a couple of the things. They had an act in restraint of appeals, which outlawed any appeals to Rome in church matters. An act of absolute restraint of annates. Those were payments that were made so that they were to be made to the king instead of to the church. Act of supremacy made Henry supreme head in earth of the Church of England. So all these different things were slowly just cementing complete power over the church to the king, somewhat to the parliament, but really in those days, the king pretty much was able to bend the parliament the way he would like it. So they had this nearly complete break with Rome. And the interesting thing is, Henry still believed Catholic teachings. So it's almost like he didn't want a Roman Catholic church, he wanted an English Catholic church. It wasn't that initially he had some great interest in theological matters, and we've got to get these reformers have scripture correct and we need to bring it in. It was just, I want control and I want to be able to do what I want to do, and what I want to do is divorce this woman, marry this other woman, and have an heir so that my line continues to rule. So really, this first part of the Reformation, if you will, wasn't really a reformation. It was just a break with Rome based on papal authority and wanting to overthrow that. All right, so then he took Anne to France. He had a prenuptial honeymoon. He married her secretly initially. Shortly after, he was able to put Thomas Cranmer, who we'll talk about a little more later, in as Archbishop of Canterbury, and Cranmer was willing to grant this divorce. In fact, he went so far as to say the marriage was against the laws of God to begin with. So Cranmer seemed to be kind of a moldable fellow, at least at this point. Anne gave birth to a daughter, Princess Elizabeth. She would later be Queen Elizabeth. The Pope responded by excommunicating both Henry, King Henry, and Thomas Cranmer. So they were kicked out of the Roman Catholic Church. But again, Henry at this point didn't care that much. That used to be just this deadly thing, because whole countries used to feel like the church could determine who was saved and who wasn't saved. And if you broke from their system and they, you know, put a curse on you or removed the mass from you, then no one had access to heaven. He was not at all of that opinion. So really that was just another, this was just a constant chess match that seemed to be going on between them. So he really just passes some more things that give him more money and more authority. About 3 years, you've got on there Henry's many wives. We won't spend a lot of time on that. But 3 years after he married Anne, she miscarried their male child. And, you know, again, there was no sympathy for something like that. It was, you failed. And so he pursued a divorce. He became interested in Jane Seymour. He pressed Cranmer towards securing a divorce. Cranmer did not want to grant it, but eventually was pressured into it. So Anne was then imprisoned in the Tower of London, and 2 days later she was executed. So he was not a good guy in any sense of the word. You're going to see, it was a dangerous thing, almost as dangerous to be his friend, family, or wife as it was to be his enemy, because eventually things would go bad. So then he married Anne of Cleves after Jane Seymour. Jane Seymour did have a male, Edward, who would reign for a short time later. But she died shortly after that. Then he married Anne of Cleves on the advice of Thomas Cromwell. She displeased him, and so he sought and received an annulment. That marriage did not go, it went even worse than some of the others and more quickly. He seemed to blame Cromwell, and Cromwell, who had been his faithful servant for a long time, not long after that, was also executed. And then he married Catherine Howard, who was found guilty of extramarital affairs and executed. So he just had a series of these things. So then you've got on there theological tides. So again, as we've said, the break with Rome wasn't really a reformation in the sense that you've got new beliefs and so on. It was just a break with Rome. Martin Luther was starting to have a lot of influence in England. There was a group in Cambridge you may have heard about at the White Horse Tavern in the mid-1520s. It became known as Little Germany because they would speak a lot about the Luther's ideas and some of the Reformation doctrines. There are a number of people there, Robert Barnes, Hugh Latimer, John Frith, Thomas Bilney. They were all eventually burned as heretics. There was also, if you just look at this mix, because it's a mixed bag in England. So you've got these people who still want to hold to Catholic doctrine. You've got people who are influenced by Luther. You've got the Lollards, who were the followers of John Wycliffe from about a century earlier. Lollards was just this idea of a tongue wagging, so it was kind of an insult to call them that. But really, they just emphasized the preaching of the word over the sacrament of the altar and believed the sacrament of the altar was just a memorial rather than a real sacrifice. So they were more reformed in their thinking. And of course, Luther's justification by faith alone. So there were all these different things were being talked about, and King Henry was mostly still on the Catholic side. Obviously not a faithful, God-fearing man, but still held to some form of Catholicism. All right, and then so English Bibles, let's talk about that for a minute. So the big new thing was there's a printing press now. So Gutenberg has come along, and so now there's this movable print, and you can make large numbers of copies. And that's really what was different from what had happened with Wycliffe. Wycliffe had come around over a century before. So the difference is there wasn't a printing press for him, so there are a few of his Bibles around, although they were mostly, you were usually in trouble if you were found to have had access to one. And he went off of the Latin Vulgate. And the big deal with Tyndale was that he was going to go directly from the Greek and Hebrew. Does anybody know why would that have bothered Rome in particular? They were kind of, they didn't love it when it was in the vernacular, in the common language of the people. But they seemed to kind of put up with that as long as it was based off the Latin Vulgate, not Greek or Hebrew. Anybody know why that would have bothered them?
They wanted control over people.
Yeah, they certainly wanted control. So there were some specific things. Why would that not sit well?
It bypasses the inconsistencies that they had placed in Scripture.
Right. Okay.
Which they built their structure for power and economic and political power.
Right.
People would see the truth.
Yeah. Yeah. So they were going to come directly to it. We're going to see Tyndale not only did amazing work with translating Scripture, he was a really solid, strong Reformed thinker as well. And he had been a Catholic priest, but as he read and translated the Scripture, that's where he just became very clear in what it said. And he was influenced by Luther mostly because, you know, on the main planks, he felt like Luther got it right. And so he was going right to Scripture to see that. So yeah, like there was, there's thought to be like five specific words that the Latin Vulgate mistranslated that the Catholic system had sort of built itself around. You know, like just for example, one is metaneo, which we would say should be translated repent. And it was translated in the Vulgate as do penance. And those were very different things. Repent was a work of God in the heart to turn us away from self toward God. And you've got 2 Corinthians 7, I think it is, it just talks about godly repentance and so on. Very different from do penance. Do penance was really works that were done to try to earn merit. And so, again, a whole part of the Catholic system was based on that. or presbyteros. They translated as priest instead of elder. And there were, so there were several of these things, and they knew, at least the Catholic scholars knew, when they went to the Greek and Hebrew, they were concerned about that, and it was true. That's when Tyndale made those translations, he got it right. And in fact, it's said that about, like, say, the ESV or the NASB, whatever y'all use, are about 70% of those, just the way phrases are put, are almost always the way Tyndale put them. Like, just things like, let there be light. Well, you could say that different ways. Or Jesus wept bitterly. Apparently one new translation said he cried hard. I think they need to stay with Tyndale for the most part. But he got it right over and over. So it's said that Tyndale is, in a sense, I mean, obviously it's scripture, but he's quoted much more than Shakespeare. We just don't realize it. So Tyndale really worked hard at this. So he was, when he was a priest, he was in a home of a wealthy man, and he was teaching his two children, this man's two children, and at the same time, he's got Erasmus's Greek New Testament. So that, you know, again, another in the providence of God, another thing besides the printing press is now there's a good Greek New Testament, which there hadn't been before. And most of the, what they call vernacular translations, in other words, in the common tongue of the people of Germany, England, and there's France, there are several where they just took off because now they had this Greek New Testament to work off of. And so he was beginning to study that. He had read Luther's New Testament, and reportedly he had a debate with a fellow priest, and where he said he was just amazed at the biblical ignorance even among the priests. And the fellow priest said, well, you know, I'd rather have the teachings of the Pope than the teachings of Scripture if we could only have one. And Tyndale hotly replied, if God spares my life before many years pass, I will make it possible for a boy behind a plow to know more Scripture than you do. So he could say things to a pretty fine point when he wanted to, but he followed through on that. But it was interesting, when he went to start the translation, it was said, well, you have to get permission from the Catholic powers that be. So he tried to do that, you know, do it the way they said, and he went and talked to them, and they not only said, you can't do that, but threatened him if he tried. And so eventually he had to leave England and go to the continent. He actually never came back. He was there for 12 years. He died at age 42, a martyr. And just so you get some feel for this, I mean, it really just amazes you when you think of the fact, like, around this time, six men were executed, and their crime was that they had taught their children the Lord's Prayer in English. So, I mean, it gives you, and there's lots more that I could say, but I mean, we just have no idea how big a deal this was and how difficult it was. And then sometimes things would be allowed that somebody else was just killed for. So he went, Tyndale went to the continent. He began to work on this translation. He never married. He just worked. He just had such a heart for this. And he would smuggle these New Testament parts and then the whole, and then he began to work from the Hebrew to do the Old Testament and would smuggle those back to England. And then there was a man who befriended him with the express purpose of betraying him. And so he eventually was able to betray him to the Catholic powers, and they arrested him. He was kept in prison for 17 months and was eventually burned at the stake. His dying prayer is probably well known to you, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. So, age 42, just a faithful, So as you look at these different people, and you're going to see Cranmer, you know, maybe is somewhere in between, but you've got King Henry, who is just seems to be just a blight and a hypocrite and just will do whatever he needs to do, say whatever he needs to say for his own benefit. Only God knows the heart, but I can't imagine that the man was a believer. Then you've got Tyndale, who is just faithful through and through and not willing to compromise. And yet somehow God, you know, he's able to use all of those different, you know, even sinful men. Obviously not good for the sinful man, but God's purposes don't get thwarted by that. Okay. So then you have Miles Coverdale, produced the Coverdale Bible a short time later. It was mostly Tyndale's stuff that he just reworked a little bit. Then John Rogers came along and produced a slightly different Bible. He called it Matthew's Bible because he believed that it was not a good idea to put your name on one of these Bibles. Then Thomas Cranmer, so here he comes back again. So he's the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he's very Protestant, increasingly Protestant in his thinking, and he is constantly trying to maneuver King Henry into better things that are more tolerant of the Protestants' views. So in 1539, he convinced him to authorize this Matthew's Bible with some further revisions by Coverdale, called it the Great Bible, and it was put out and was advised that it be bought and read throughout the realm. It's interesting because a year or two later, Henry begins his attack on the free availability of the Bible. He suddenly didn't like where that was going. There was just a lot of people who were actually reading it and beginning to realize some of these Catholic teachings were wrong, and he just felt like things were getting out of hand, and so he began to pull back, take the Bibles back from the churches that had them. I always love, you see this throughout history, Hitler often did the same sort of thing where the names of laws, so he passed in 1543 the Act for the Advancement of True Religion. What a great thing. Who doesn't want that? So what it did, in fact, was restrict Bible reading to only those of noble birth. So I think we see that even in our day in the U.S. You look at the titles of different laws, and they're often about the opposite of what the title says. All right, and then, of course, in 1611, just to tie that in a little, about 70 years later, you had the King James Version, the so-called authorized version. All right, so that's a little bit about the English Bible. Then the dissolution of the monasteries. So the King of England, Henry, felt like, I guess it was true, they didn't have the amount of money and finances they wanted. And the church owned about a fourth of all the land in England. So he sent Cromwell, obviously we're back to before Cromwell was later killed, but when Cromwell was still in good graces, he was sent to the monasteries, and the idea was he was just going to examine their character. In fact, he was taking careful inventory of their worth, what they had. And they claimed that they found a lot of immorality and some financial improprieties and so on. Maybe there was some of that, but it seemed very convenient because that's how they were able to put some pressure on the monasteries and to begin to dissolve them and take over all their assets. So they basically took the land, took the treasures and monies. The people didn't actually respond all that well to that. There were mobs, rather large mobs at times. One was 40,000 people that tried to stop the people that were being sent to take over the monastery. So apparently the locals sometimes were more favorable towards these monasteries. But most of those uprisings were just crushed and people were executed, and after a while there wasn't so much resistance. So that proceeded on and on, and pretty much what Henry succeeded in was they got a lot of money, a lot of land, and a lot of friends in high places, because they would either take the money and the land, or sometimes they would give it to a nobleman or sell it inexpensively to win his favor. So again, not pretty stuff going on here, not the sort of thing that's inspiring. You've got a very sinful man carrying out his sinful purposes. Let me make sure I haven't left anything out here. Yeah, Reformation reversed. This is where you've got Henry again. He would go back and forth between, you know, trying to put down the Catholic Church, and he didn't want the Pope telling him what to do, and he didn't want their authority. But then on the other hand, when he would go too far in the other direction, he didn't like the Protestants, you know, saying a lot of these things that are being done in the Catholic churches and in all these churches is not right. So then he would kind of push back the other way. So the Anabaptists were told they had 10 days to leave the country. And then in 1539, Parliament, under his pressure, passed the Six Articles, which basically reaffirmed most of the Roman Catholic teachings of the time. Things like transubstantiation, which we've talked about, clerical celibacy, confession to a priest, prescribed penalties for anyone denying those things. So he really was once again reaffirming Catholicism to them. And as part of that, Cromwell was always kind of more Protestant, more Reformed. And so he didn't really help enforce those Six Articles. Plus, as I mentioned before, he had recommended this marriage that didn't come out well. And so that was blamed on him, and that's about the time he was executed in 1540. All right, so finally, King Henry dies in 1547, and his 9-year-old son, Edward VI, inherits the throne. I've got that he was precocious and Protestant. He definitely was, he and the people that were advising him were able to do a bit more than you would think any 9-year-old would do, but he had strong people around him. He only lived until age 15, so, I mean, he was really a child trying to rule a country. But interestingly enough, you had Cranmer, who was still there, and he began to really be able to now advance the Reformation of the Church, because now he has this just a boy who's king and who happens to have been raised to believe Reformation theology as far as he understood it. And so Cranmer had pretty much free rein with being able to bring things in. He wrote the Book of Common Prayer and then did a revision of that later. And that's, has anybody ever read the Book of Common Prayer or seen it? Okay. So not usually something that we get exposed to a lot, but you know, Episcopalians and certain Methodists, and there are a number of congregations where they still use some, of course, the Church of England. And it's more, it's not just a book of prayers, which that was kind of new to me. I thought, well, sounds like it's a book of prayers. But it's really a whole thing of how the church was to carry out burials and weddings and what was to be said and what was to be read. And it was kind of cleverly, I guess, when it would talk about communion, it used some of the same words, so it didn't look like a radical shift from the Catholic Mass, but in fact it was. It was no longer, the Mass was no longer a sacrifice to God. It was a remembrance of, And it was kind of somewhere in between. It might not be quite where we are, but it was definitely not a traditional Catholic Mass anymore. So he introduced those things, and you really could say Cranmer is sort of this quietly working force that is pretty much shaping what the Church of England is going to look like and what the Reformation is actually going to flesh out in a service of the Church. Edward's Parliament also repealed the six articles that his father had put in place. They began to remove images. That was a big thing. They felt like that was wrong and blasphemous. But that was another thing that the local people didn't really like that. So again, coming into their churches, removing, even stained glass windows sometimes were taken out. And so I think people sometimes just felt like they were being pillaged and picked on. And so that wasn't terribly popular, but that was carried out. So then Edward dies at age 15. And they tried to, there's a number of the powerful people and even Edward who wrote some different things to make some of the descendants illegitimate. So again, they're maneuvering because they want Lady Jane Grey to be made queen because she's Protestant and they want her in. But unfortunately, all these things of the images and the monasteries and some of the things that have been done made it unpopular enough that Lady Jane Grey just didn't get support. So she was literally queen for 9 days. But then Queen Mary, bringing back this resurgence of Catholicism at the time, that was, you know, in these waves of, you know, what's the big thing now and what are people supporting now, there was a strong sentiment for Catholicism. And Mary was very good at it. And I would add, you know, I mean, Bloody Mary is not exactly what you would want for your nickname. You know, if we're going to give her any kind of a break, I would say, you know, in Romans 10, where Paul says he's bearing testimony to his people that they have a zeal for God, but it's a zeal without knowledge. And it really, and it literally, that even that passage, you can look at it, goes into because not understanding the righteousness from God, they go about establishing their own righteousness. And that really was Mary. It is thought that she really believed, seemed to really believe what she was carrying out. She was zealous, brutally zealous, but she really believed that the true teachings, at least as far as any of these historians can tell, were being ripped apart and that she needed to be the protector of the real faith of the Catholic Church and bring that back. So again, what comes out of that is brutal, and I think she certainly had a different gospel. So she had a zeal, but it was a zeal without knowledge. Okay. So now we've got Bloody Mary, and she begins to reverse. She begins to reverse a lot of the things that had been done by Edward and Cranmer. And you can imagine if you're Cranmer and you're still the Archbishop of Canterbury, you're nervous because you're the one who said that Mary's mother was not a legitimate marriage, and you were the one who made that happen so that she got divorced. And that had, not surprisingly, always stuck in the craw of Mary. And one of the first things she did when she was put in power is she retroactively made that marriage legitimate again, because that then made her legitimate as the queen. And she began to think about how to get Cranmer. And that didn't take very long. So she repealed a lot of the Reformation legislation. She sought to achieve a reunion with Rome. Cranmer, she they could have easily convicted him of treason because he had also supported Lady Jane Grey. So I mean, he there wasn't a thing that he did that she was the least bit happy about. But she wanted him on heresy because she wanted, again, she wanted the Catholic faith to be held up, and she wanted the Protestant faith to be just dragged through the mud. And she thought this would be a coup if we convict him of heresy, this leader of all this Reformation theology, particularly if we can get him to admit it, that it, you know, I've been wrong in all this. So then on your sheet there, Thomas Cranmer. So all that time, 23 years, he was Archbishop of Canterbury, edited the first and second books of Common Prayer, supported the translation of the Bible into English. All that about when Edward came to the throne, Cranmer was able to promote major reforms in the Eucharist, clerical celibacy, role of images, veneration of saints, just pulling back from the Catholic position on those, and that he's responsible for establishing the basic structures of the Church of England, supported Lady Jane Grey. So he's tried for heresy, and they find him guilty, and they put him basically by himself. And, you know, again, he's not somebody you really want to follow as we go through how he responded. At the same time, I think it's too easy for us in this comfortable little place to be harsh. So he'd had all these years of being fairly faithful, although, like I said, he was a guy who seemed to give in when pressured enough. But he had usually his life was threatened in a lot of these things. So, and it clearly was threatened here. Well, if he recanted, if he wrote out that, you know, I no longer believe this, I want to be reunited with the Catholic faith, I disagree with Luther, I disagree with Zwingli, etc. And he wrote all of that and signed it. He said that he embraced papal supremacy, transubstantiation, stated that there was no salvation outside of the Catholic Church, announced his joy of returning to the Catholic faith, asked for and received sacramental absolution, and participated in the Mass. In doing that, even by Catholic law, he should have been fully absolved. But, not that would have been a good thing, but Mary was not going to have that. She was determined to make an example of him. She argued that, quote, his iniquity and obstinacy is so great against God and your grace that your clemency and mercy should have no place with him. And so she pressed ahead for his execution. You know, as you think about guys like this, I would argue, because we'll see what he does when they're going to finally kill him. I really think it was what some people would call a severe mercy of God. Because if he had been, you know, from doing all of that, I think there were 5 different recantations he had signed. You know, if he had been let go on that basis and had to live before God with that, with the fact that he had totally betrayed his faith, his testimony, his God, the gospel, and that he had by that won his release, I really think that would have been much worse than his martyrdom. So she was not going to let him go. So he was told that he would be able to make a final recantation, but this time it was going to be in public during a service at the church. So he wrote and submitted the speech in advance. It was published after his death. And then he was put in the pulpit to read his speech. He opened with a prayer and an exhortation to obey the king and queen. But then he ended his sermon totally unexpectedly and deviated from the prepared script. And I'm going to read to you. So Fox's Book of Martyrs, you may know, was around this time. And a lot of what Fox wrote about was martyrs through the centuries, but including those that Bloody Mary was responsible for. And Fox's writings were really a big part of what turned the tide of opinion away from the Catholic direction it was going and against Mary. And really, she kind of died a queen without an heir and a broken person, partly because of that whole change of opinion. So here's what Fox has to say. So quoting Cranmer, he's standing up in front of the church. He's prayed. He said, follow the king and queen, and so on. And then he says, and now I come to the great thing which so much troubles my conscience, more than anything that ever I did or said in my whole life, and that is the setting abroad of a writing contrary to the truth, which now here I renounce and refuse as things written with my hand contrary to the truth which I thought in my heart, and written for fear of death and to save my life, if it might be, and that is all such bills or papers which I have written or signed with my hand since my degradation, wherein I have written many things untrue. And for as much as my hand hath offended, writing contrary to my heart, therefore my hand will be first to be punished, for when I come to the fire, it shall first be burned. And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist, with all his false doctrine. Upon the conclusion of this unexpected declaration, amazement and indignation were conspicuous in every part of the church. The Catholics were completely foiled, their object being frustrated. Cranmer, like Samson, having completed a greater ruin upon his enemies in the hour of his death than he did in his life. Cranmer would have proceeded in the exposure of the popish doctrines, but the murmurs of the idolaters drowned his voice, and the preacher gave an order, "Lead the heretic away." The savage command was directly obeyed, and the lamb about to suffer was torn from his stand to the place of slaughter and insulted all the way. With thoughts intent upon a far higher object than the empty threats of man, he reached the spot, dyed with the red blood of Ridley and Latimer, some fellow Protestants who had been killed about 6 months before. There he knelt for a short time in earnest devotion and then arose that he might undress and prepare for the fire. Two friars who had been parties in prevailing upon him now endeavored to draw him off again from the truth, but he was steadfast and immovable in what he had just professed and publicly taught. A chain was provided to bind him to the stake, and after it had tightly encircled him, fire was put to the fuel and the flames began to ascend. Then were the glorious sentiments of the martyr made manifest. Then it was that, stretching out his right hand, he held it without shrinking in the fire until it was burnt to a cinder, even before his body was injured, frequently exclaiming, "This unworthy right hand." His body did abide the burning with such steadfastness that he seemed to have no more than the stake to which he was bound. His eyes were lifted up to heaven, and he repeated, "This unworthy right hand," as long as his voice would suffer him, also using often the words of Stephen, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." In the greatness of the flame, he gave up the ghost. So it is hard in our time to even imagine that sort of thing going on. And I do think God was merciful to at least press him to the point of desperation where he was willing to die that way instead of really as a coward and a betrayer. I think it's sometimes good to think through how in the world would we respond to those kind of situations. And I think you have to be measured. Peter thought he would do great. In the end, it's the Lord's strength that would have to hold us up. But again, if you look at those three people, you've got King Henry, who's just an evil, self-serving dude who just, whatever he needs, he's going to do what he needs to do. Seems to have virtually no conscience. God still uses him to free England from some oppressive power of Rome and all those theologies that really added up to a false gospel. And then you've got Tyndale, who just, I mean, if you read a biography of his life sometime, there's a guy, Danielle, who wrote a really good biography about him, but just a faithful, hardworking, diligent man who had a passion for Christ. And then you've got Cranmer, who's, you know, somewhere in the middle. He seems pretty faithful a lot of the time. He's got a lot of good theological truth that he seems to believe and seems to have some integrity. But when the pressure is on, he has a hard time holding fast, but at least ended well. So I just think in the midst of this, I mean, all these different reformations, they're just starkly different from each other, Germany versus Switzerland versus England, certainly, and the motives behind it. But again, God accomplishing his purposes in the midst of that, a little bit like with Cyrus. So last questions or comments? That was a whirlwind tour. So, and there's a ton of people I didn't even mention. I mean, there's a movie, A Man for All Seasons, about Thomas More, I think, one of the more Catholic folks. And actually, that movie makes him look a lot better than history would. But did you have something?
One thing that I think the common thread of all the Reformation situations, and it's brought out by what you, one of the points that you made about King Henry establishing the concept where he is the head of the church.
Yeah.
And that concept follows down through today, where Queen Elizabeth II is the head of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And what it did is establish a situation, as it happened in all the countries, where Christ is the head of the church, was taken away, and it allowed the apostasy through national churches to reign, as it does in all of Western and Middle Europe, and it's creeping into our country.
Yeah. Well, it's sad. We don't seem to do real well with any of it, because when the church, namely the Roman Catholic Church, was in charge, that didn't go real well either. So.
Well, that's the reason. Reformation happened.
Yeah.
Contend,
yeah.
The flow from Europe, this whole thing which you talked about, sets up the dynamics of the people who were oppressed that had the threads of Orthodox Christianity coming to North America.
Right, right.
And establishing this country. Whether, you know, the historians in our country now, trying to pervert the history, yeah, saying that had nothing to do with anything.
Right.
That was God working a plan.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's huge as far as the effects on the world.
Yeah. It does seem like any man-made plans to, I don't know, sort of govern all of this perfectly tends to fail. But all right, any last other comments? Let me close in prayer. Father, we do thank you again that you have given us such a measure of freedom, such a availability of your word. Lord, we do pray that we would, not so much in guilt, but in just eagerness, have a desire for your word and for what it teaches us, how it directs us, how it reveals you, Lord, that we get to read that. We get to have it available. And Lord, give us a love for it. Give us a love for seeing who you are through it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.